Hi again, everybody. Please sit down and reach for a Bible and turn with me to page 952. If you're in one of our Bibles, 952, 1 Corinthians. And as Simon said, we're continuing the series we began last week. If ever you miss a Sunday and you want to catch up, it's all available online, YouTube, website. I'm not entirely sure where, but it's there if you need it. I'm going to pray and then read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our Father, we pray that you would focus and concentrate the hearts and minds of each one of us now on your word, supremely on the Lord Jesus himself, that he might become greater and greater in our minds and in our hearts, in our lives, and that you would feed us with the truth of your word to that end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians then, chapter 1, and starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, if that's of help to you. We all know, I think, don't we, that there is very little that hurts more in life than the breakdown of a close relationship. When trust turns to betrayal, it can lead to a real legacy of trauma. And that's true, even if you're just talking about business partners who fall out, or political parties that are ripped apart by power grabs, or friendship groups that break down because of something that someone said or did. But it's most painful, of course, in families and personal relationships. Who knows if you can believe this stuff? The media talk regularly, don't they, about bitter feuds in the royal family, the Beckhams, to name but two. And many of us will have our own sad stories to tell of families that have drifted apart, or friendships that have been strained, even just because we take different political views or respond differently to events in the news. We're often left asking, where did it all go so wrong? How could something so good become so toxic so quickly? And it happens in churches as well. Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And the Bible often celebrates the power that the gospel has to break down walls of hostility and to make enemies friends. It talks about church as a new community. It paints a picture of us as a family, that we're not rich and poor and black and white or left and right or young and old, that we are one in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, because we have the same Heavenly Father. And even last week, as we started looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking a lot about how much the Corinthians had in common. They'd all been given the grace of God in Christ. They were together called to live out a holy calling. They were to abound together in the work of building God's church while they waited for Christ to come again. They had all that in common. And the theory is, isn't it, that what Christians share together in Christ is so powerful and so transforming that churches will experience a unity that is deeper and more powerful than anything you could find anywhere else in the world. And that is what makes church division and split so painful. Maybe you've experienced some of that as I have. Feels so wrong where it happens at a very deep level. It undermines what we say we believe about the power of the gospel. And that's the kind of thing that was going on as Paul wrote verse 10 to his friends in Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Because he's heard these reports from Chloe's household that there was quarreling among them. This big appeal is the start of the first main section of the letter. It runs through to chapter 4, and you'll see just from the tone of verse 10, it's urgent. Some people translate it, I beg of you, I urge you. And it's a really personal appeal as well. You see, Paul's not a tyrant trying to bludgeon the Corinthians or a head teacher just trying to lay down the law or something. He loves them, so he's appealing to them as a brother. Chapter 4, he'll appeal to them as a spiritual father. And he expresses the longing, you'll see, both positively and negatively. Negatively, no divisions among you. Positively, that you all agree. That word is a word of restoration. Like if you break a bone and you have to go into surgery to have it reset in place. He's saying to the Corinthians, it's time for a unity reset. He's not saying that we all have to be incredibly bland and agree about everything and have no opinion about anything. It's okay for some of you to like football and other people to like a real sport like rugby. That's fine. It's fine for some of you to be Swifties and some of you to like real music. That's fine too. We're allowed to like different TV shows. We're not going to have anyone here next week. That's fine. We're allowed to like different TV shows and different politicians and different online accounts and different brands. That's allowed. But we have the same mind and we have the same judgment about what really matters. We know that Jesus is everything, that he's Lord. And so the appeal is to reset, to rekindle our unity around him. That's the response that God wants from us this morning. Maybe we need it especially after all that's happened in the news this week. Thankfully, I'm not aware of us being divided as a church family in the way that the Corinthians were. But potential threats to unity exist in every church. And so today's an appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to reset our unity in him. To get there, we'll think a bit more about the problem and then the solution. So the problem, the ugly stench of division. Look back at verse 11 with me. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. As we read on in 1 Corinthians, we'll see there's at least four different symptoms of this division in Corinth. We find church members taking each other to court in chapter 6. In chapter 11, it's a rich-poor thing. They're dividing on those grounds even when they get together for a meal. Chapter 12, there's loads of one-upmanship about spiritual gifts. Who's more spiritual than someone else? Here we're starting with which Christian leader they like best. And four are named, but as we read on, the big two will be Paul and Apollos. And we can't be 100% sure what's happening. Were people actually chanting kind of 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate, Apollos? Or is Paul just kind of giving a caricature of their heart attitude? Either way, the division was real. It doesn't mean that the men themselves were divided. There's zero evidence anywhere of a theological disagreement with them or even a personal disagreement. The leaders are never blamed for what's happening, but as is so often the case, people on the ground were trying to get one up on each other, and so they were using their connections and their affinity with these big names to do it. So one group was loyal to Paul. And don't you love that Paul calls them out first? Because his aim is not to win supporters for his team, but to reset the unity of the church. The second group follow Apollos. Acts tells us that Apollos was an eloquent speaker, a preacher who visited Corinth after Paul and who preached passionately and persuasively as he debated with the Jews and proved to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So no difference in their message, but apparently Apollos' style of speech appealed a bit more to some people than to Paul's. It felt more Corinthian, the kind of values and rhetoric that they esteemed. And so this group started elevating Apollos and saying Paul's maybe not up to much. And then the factions began to develop. Third up, Cephas, another name for Peter. We don't know if he ever visited Corinth. Some, maybe those believers from a Jewish background, thought it was all about him. Most perplexing, the group that claimed to follow Jesus. My hunch is that they just thought that they were so spiritual, they didn't need a human leader. We just got this hotline straight to Jesus. But again, they weren't four different theologies. So you can't map on to this the equivalent of, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm, the smug. Oh, are you? I'm actually just a Christian. It's definitely not that. It's not, well, I'm Reformed, or I'm charismatic, or I'm liberal, or I'm Catholic. Paul has got very clear things to say about what we're supposed to believe about God and how we're supposed to live our lives. This is people who agree on all the important stuff, but who have so identified themselves with a particular leader that they're breaking into different tribes. And they're defining themselves over and against each other. And they're looking down at people who don't belong to the same tribe. And sadly, it can still happen today, can't it? Which preachers, which theologians do you most like? Oh, really? You like him? Okay. Which podcasts do you listen to? Which conferences do you attend? Which networks do you belong to? Again, we're not talking about preachers and denominations who deny the gospel or the authority of Scripture. It's very sad in those circumstances. But some kind of division is often necessary, as heartbreaking as it is. These are real believers who have allowed divisions to grow when none should exist. And it can happen in a local church. I wonder, who's your favorite preacher at the free church? Which musician and their style do you like best? How do you think we ought to organize our small groups and our pastoral care? How would you solve the space problem that we have on a Sunday morning? I don't think we do divide along those lines here, but you can see how easy it would be to be we're the team that think this, and you think that, and so you're rubbish, and we're better. That could easily happen. And I know churches that have split over far less. What time is the evening service going to be? Church split over that. Here's the thing, though. There is only one throne in the church, and the person who sits on the throne is Jesus. And so whenever anyone is elevated to the point that we define our allegiance to God in terms of our allegiance to them, it's a sure sign that Jesus has been kicked off the throne. There's a bombshell verse just at the end of the letter. It might be worth flicking to. It's chapter 16, verse 22. And Paul says something pretty brutal. Chapter 16, verse 22 on page 963. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Imagine being in church when that was read out. Imagine it, especially if you're one of the people who's just been chanting 2, 4, 6, 8 of Apollos. Paul says, if that's where you end up, if even after everything that I've said, you still allow your allegiance to that human leader or the stance you take on that issue to obscure your vision of Christ, if that's still your position and you won't repent, then let them be accursed. That's how serious it is. But as we go back to chapter 1, it's the last thing Paul wants. And so he starts with this appeal: reset your unity in Christ. What does it mean for us today? I've been trying to work through this. I'd love to hear what you think. I don't think there's anyone here who would say out loud, "I follow the free church," or "I follow John McPherson," or something ridiculous like that. We will still want to check, though, who stands at the center of my devotion? So if I'm thinking about an issue that Christians divide on, maybe, what do I do? I just look up what, insert name here, John Piper, Tim Keller, whoever said on the issue? Do I follow uncritically whatever line my home church took or whatever I might have heard someone say here? Is that what I do? And then define myself against people who think something different on a secondary issue? Or do I search the scriptures for myself? Do I weigh everything to make sure that Christ is on my throne and no one else? And do I love the people who disagree with me and interpret what they have to say as charitably as I possibly can? In my heart, do I pride myself on having read a few more Christian books than other people, or because I come from a church that's quite well known, or because I've got a personal connection to a well-known Christian leader? Do I like to drop their name into conversation just so that people know how important I am? Do I look down on people who come from a different network to me? Do I ever find myself doing things to gain the approval of a Christian leader? Or do I only have eyes for Christ? Or to flip it around, if I am in some sort of position of Christian leadership or influence, what do I really want for other people? Do I enjoy having a crowd that flocks around me? Have I started to love a little too much being respected by people and spoken well of and even needed by them? It's actually quite easy to gain a following for yourself, to give the impression that people can only get really good and well-balanced life advice if they come and ask you rather than anyone else. It's flattering to feel significant. I don't think we'd ever say we're preaching ourselves. But if I allow myself to be an indispensable part of someone else's Christian life, is there a danger I'm just trying to squeeze myself onto the throne with Jesus? He's the Savior, and no one else is. He's the one we love and listen to, and so our unity is in Him. And that's our second point, the unifying power of the cross. I once heard an experienced Christian leader talk about what to do if your church becomes divided. The only thing you can do is to raise the banner of Jesus even higher, was his answer. Whatever people are fighting about, however important it really is, lift Jesus higher, elevate him, and all of the true Christians will rally under his name. That's what Paul does here. First, he points out the insignificance of their human leaders, and then he reminds them of the power of the gospel. So verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, here's how stupid your little divisions are. Is Christ divided? Of course he isn't. Every Christian everywhere, we saw verse 2, calls on his name. Every Christian has been sanctified in him, verse 2. It's in him that we've been given grace and enriched, verses 4 and 5. We've been called together into his fellowship, verse 9. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we are one in him. The church is the body of Christ. So he's saying, what on earth are you doing pulling the body of Christ into pieces? Claiming that you have more of Christ than they do. Did you ever see the film 127 Hours? Aaron Ralston, he fell down a gorge when he was out hiking. and got his arm stuck between two boulders. Miles from anywhere, no one around, no phone signal. So he was stuck like that for 127 hours, more than 5 days, until eventually, actually, if you're squeamish, you might just want to close your ears for just a second. He took out a blunt penknife and amputated his own arm, and then was able to crawl to safety. It's an amazing story of survival. But what would you say if you saw someone get a chainsaw and deliberately then go to sever their own arm or to chop off their foot just for the giggles? Paul's saying, that is what you are doing, Corinthians, by bringing division into the body of Christ. Question two, was Paul crucified for you? Again, absolutely not. Obviously, chapter 15, Paul says, I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the heart of everything. So imagine someone loves you very much, and they buy you an amazing and life-changing gift, something that you really, really need. And the cost to them is enormous, but the benefit to you is beyond words. And they send it to you through the post. The day comes, the gift arrives. Tell me, as you open up and marvel at this amazing, life-changing gift in front of you, who is it that you want to thank the most? To whom is your heart drawn in love? Is it the one who sacrificed so much to give it to you? Or is it the postman? I'm sure you'd be polite and thank the postman, but it would be odd, wouldn't it, if you decided to send a thank you note to the postman instead of to the giver, and if when your friends admire the gift, you say, oh, I know, it's amazing, isn't it? The postman brought it to me. Paul's saying, I'm just the postman. I'm just a messenger. I didn't die on the cross for you. Jesus did. He's the one who makes you right with God, not me. You can hear the outrage in his voice. How offensive it would be to behave in a way that pushes Jesus off the stage and turns the spotlight on the postman. Paul wasn't having any of it. Question three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, obviously not. Jesus himself commanded that every Christian be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a sign of God's promise to save us, as a symbol of our new life in him. Simon mentioned we've got some baptisms coming up in a couple of weeks. Lara and Rufus and Becky are being baptized down at Castle Sands. Look out for that. Not too late to join them. How repulsive it would be, though, if at the moment of their baptism, I were to say, well, I baptize you into the name of Paul Clark. How gross would that be? No one has the right to displace God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an ugly idea. Paul can't even remember who he baptized in Corinth because fundamentally his ministry wasn't about baptizing people. It was about proclaiming Christ as Lord. And so he personally would run a million miles from anything that might deflect attention away from Jesus and on to him. Let's read verse 17 as we draw to a close. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We'll think more about the power and wisdom of the cross next week. But for now, just notice how determined Paul is to keep our focus on nothing but the cross of Christ. He's saying it would be possible to preach the right message in the wrong way. It will be possible, we'll think about this more next week, to deliver the word of the cross so dressed up in clever words and human wisdom that you end up hiding the cross itself, even draining it of its power. The way that was happening in Corinth was that they loved eloquence and rhetoric. That was kind of a feature of their cultural life. There's a place where the Roman writer Cicero gets very excited about public speaking, and he puts it, says these speeches rush along with the roar of a mighty stream. Everyone looks up to and admires, and then they despair of ever being able to speak that well themselves in public. And that was the high point for him. That's what rhetoric should be like. That was Corinthian culture. And Paul was worried the same mindset could creep into the church. In our day, there are some who view academic brilliance and qualifications in the same sort of way, aren't there? You can't be a pastor unless you've got a PhD. Others, it's about how many books you've written, how well known you are. Well, our minister speaks at conferences and sits on boards. Others love a great apologist or a really clever cultural observer. For others, it's about a preacher who's really funny or really young or really trendy, which is depressing for some of us. But if you could be the kind of preacher today who knows as much about as Jordan Peterson and is as funny as Michael McIntyre and can tell stories like Stephen Fry, then you've got it made, whatever that means. And Paul says, no, even if I could speak like that, I won't. Because Christ didn't send me, literally, Christ didn't apostle me into the world to win a following for myself, but to set forth the truth plainly and to point people to the one who died for them. And any style of ministry that allows people to end up esteeming the postman is like a drain that empties the cross of its power. Because how can the cross save anyone if it's hidden behind a curtain of human personality and brilliance? Well, we need to talk about this issue together, I think, as a church family. It is a massive danger for the contemporary church. And I want you to tell me if you think we're in danger here of hiding Christ, of draining the cross of its power. I really hope we're not. Our great longing for the people of this terrific town is to see them saved. Jesus Christ said, John the Baptist said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. And we want to preach Christ and him crucified. And if others want to have their celebrity Christians, they can. But we would just see Jesus. Because the message of Christ crucified is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If you've never believed in him, if you were to put your trust in him today, today he would forgive you for all of your sins and bind you into his united people. But how are people going to believe if they never hear? And how will they hear if we never tell them or if we hide him? But if we were to abound in the work of proclaiming him, then some in our town will be saved and God will be glorified. And all of the praise will go to God alone. Wouldn't that be a great thing? People being saved, coming to know the Lord Jesus for themselves, finding hope in him, and God being glorified. So I appeal to us, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we reset, that we refocus our unity on him, and we set ourselves to proclaiming him, Christ crucified, together this year, and to the glory of his own name. I'd love to talk through the practical implications of that and any threats to unity that you see among us afterwards. But for now, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do want to say sorry if ever we've been in danger of trying to force other people onto the throne alongside Jesus, or if ever we've been tempted to put ourselves there to draw attention to us instead of to him. We want to pray for our church. We want to pray for all of the churches in our town and up and down this land and around the world, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be lifted high, that the truth of the Lord Jesus would be proclaimed fearlessly, and that lives that bring glory to Jesus might be on display in them. I want to pray that you would guard the unity of your people. And insofar as there's any need for that unity to be reset, and this week of all weeks, we pray that you would train our hearts and our minds upon Christ and him crucified, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And we pray that in him we might celebrate the unity that we have, that we might live it out, and that we might make him known so that more and more people might come to know him. So help us, please, to abound in his work to the glory of his name. Amen.